Please open your Bibles at this time to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first five verses of this chapter, and then we'll seek the Lord's face again today in prayer. The title of the message today is Bear One Another's Burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this wonderful passage of Scripture today, we come looking to Thee and asking for the aid of the Spirit of God to open up this passage and to indeed apply it specifically to our hearts here in this congregation. We ask that You give unto us, Father, ears to hear the word of the Lord today. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God will accompany the preaching of the word and apply it to our hearts in ways that only He knows how to do so. And we ask that through this message, that indeed that our hearts will be lifted above all to Christ, who is the great burden bearer, who's taken our greatest burden on Himself when He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And through His life, we will see indeed the need for us to bear one another's burdens, and we will also know that He will give us the grace to do so. So, Father, come now, and for Thy glory, bless us as we listen and as we sit under the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Back in the 1800s, General Booth, who was William Booth. You may have heard of him, the head of the Salvation Army, who began it, a Methodist preacher, back in the 1800s in England. They were having a convention one year, and because of his ill health, he was not able to attend that meeting, that international convention. And so he sent them a cable with one word on it, and that word was others. Others. That's what he wanted to be the focus of that international convention. It is a proper word for that convention to think on. It is a word for us as we think of our Savior, who came into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to, and to give His life as a ransom for many. It is a proper word for us as God's people as we think of what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Let not every man look on his own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind," he says, "be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. We find this theme actually all through the Scripture. We find that we're in over 12 times, a dozen times in Scripture, we are told to love one another. We are told to pray one for another. We are told to prefer one another. And so this theme of others is found over and over in the Word of God. And here in this passage that we have before us in Galatians 6, we are told to bear one another's burdens, the focus again being upon others. What I would like for us to do as we begin looking at this text today is I would to first draw our attention to the word burden in verse 2 of chapter 6. There is more than one word for burden in the original language. There is a word for burden that means it's too heavy for one to carry by themselves. And there is another word for burden that means it is a burden that someone can carry by themselves. The word for burden that we find here in the Greek is a word that is a burden too heavy for that individual to carry. We find it used at another place in Scripture. And if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. Acts 15:28, and the context of this will be more important, you will find, as we continue on through the message today. The church of Jerusalem, the church had come together in Jerusalem. A wonderful thing had taken place. A great revival had happened among the Gentiles. The Gentiles now were trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And what should be done with these Gentiles now who were coming into the church? Should we accept them on equal footing, or should we make them be circumcised and keep the law, ceremonial law of Moses, in order to become members of the church? And so they came together, and James, who was the half-brother of our Lord, was the head of the church in Jerusalem, as we can understand from Scripture. And here, after they had discussed this for some time, looked into the Old Testament Scripture, which we won't have time to do this morning, he said to them in verse 28, this is James speaking, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you," he's speaking you, the Gentiles, "no greater burden," there's that word, same word in the Greek, "than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." In other words, circumcision was not to be kept amongst the Gentiles. We're not going to require that they come in and be circumcised in order to be saved or become a part of the local assemblies. And so here we see that for them to place upon them this rite of circumcision for salvation or church membership would have been a burden too heavy for them to carry. That is the light of this context here as we are studying, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. This is the burden. And there are burdens, indeed, our brothers are carrying that are too heavy for them by themselves to carry. The context tells us of one. Look at verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Here is a brother. We're not speaking of a man who doesn't know the Lord. We're speaking of a man who professes to know Christ, who has been overtaken in a fault. He has not premeditated this sin. He did not deliberately set out to commit this sin. It does not assume that if some would have deliberately set out to commit sin, that they would necessarily even be a child of God. But here is someone like David, who's up walking on his roof, and he looks out and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he takes her, in his passion, he takes her to himself and commits adultery with Bathsheba. This is a reference to a man like Peter, who says, "If all the others deny thee, Lord, I will never deny thee." And then in the heat of the moment and when his life is threatened, three times he denies he knows his Lord. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore him. Oh, sin is a heavy burden. Do we know that? Do you know of any greater burden than sin? Listen to the psalmist David after he had fell into sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 38, verse 4. Listen to these words. "Mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." When a child of God falls into sin, indeed is a heavy burden. And often, though he'll still, David for 9 months continued to cover his sin and fight against repenting of his sin until God ultimately brought Nathan to him. And gently Nathan led him to the Lord as he told him about the story of the two brothers, the man who had a little lamb and his neighbor took it from him to feed his friend. There's an example. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual." Who is a spiritual individual? Well, Galatians tells us, chapter 5, just look up above this chapter a few verses. It's not necessarily the one who has a rigid list of do's and don'ts in his life, that he doesn't do this and he does do this and he's proud of his external righteousness that he has. It is not that I'm saying it's wrong that we live a self-disciplined life. I'm not saying that. But we want that even to be controlled by his spirit and all for the glory of God. Here's the spiritual man, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's not one who prides himself in what he has done or hasn't done. It's one indeed who has this fruit shining forth in his life. You know, an apple tree, when they're bearing apples, you can see them. They're there. An apple tree doesn't, you know, you say, there's the apple tree and there's the fruit. You know it's an apple tree. And brethren, when we have fruit, people see it. You don't have to even point at it. People see the fruit. And he says, ye that are spiritual, all that all of us in this room would be spiritual people. That God, that we would want to be led and walk in the Spirit. That we would have this fruit in our life. We are to restore. See the word restore? That's a surgical term. That was a word used by surgeons when indeed a bone would be out of joint. And they would have to take that bone and gently place it back into where it should be. Put it, set it back again. And how carefully he would do that. And when one person in the body of Christ falls into sin, how all the body suffers. You break your arm. You tell me your body doesn't suffer. Other parts of your body don't hurt. And so it should be, brethren. If one of us falls into sin, and it's going to happen at times in our life, we should all suffer with that body. We shouldn't stand back and pride ourselves, as was happening often amongst the Galatians. Pride ourselves in the fact that I would never do that. I haven't done that before. And put ourselves up on a mount we should not be. No, we should consider ourselves. And we restore them, put them back in the place carefully. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And that speaks even of a brother who's fallen into sin. Restore him. But how? In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This word for meekness is the same word found in Matthew chapter 11, where the Savior gives us a snapshot into his heart. Where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, that's the word, and lowly in heart. Gentle, it's the word gentle, it's the word humble. This is the first time the Lord speaks of his heart, the only time we know in Scripture, and it's gentle and humble in heart. A bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he would not quench. This is so while we are indeed rebuking, we are prayerful. While we are compelling, we are compassionate. We are tender while we're dealing with that brother who has fallen into that sin, because we consider ourselves knowing that we could fall into the same sin. If all circumstances, brethren, lined up together, you and I are capable of committing some of the most grievous sins. You would be disgusted to think. It's only by the grace of God that indeed we stand today. One of the benedictions that I often close our service in is unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He keeps us from falling. That's why we're not sinning today. All the glory goes to God. Let us make sure we give him all to him. See? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, he says, and notice. And as you do so, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is this law of Christ? First of all, let me point out to you that the law of Christ is not in contrast or juxtaposition to the law of Moses. Do you know that we find in Exodus 19 and 20 that it says where the law is given, that God spake unto Moses and the Ten Commandments are given. But if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and let's look at verse 38. Acts 7:38, I do not know what that is in your pew Bible, but listen to these words in Acts 7 and verse 38. Stephen is preaching to the Pharisees and those who would ultimately stone him. And here's what Stephen says happened that day when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. This is he, speaking he is Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai. The angel of the Lord spake to Moses. Who was that angel of the Lord? Over and over we have seen it's the pre-incarnate Christ. The second person of the divine Trinity is the one who met with Moses on the mount and gave him those Ten Commandments. If you will, turn the page back to verse 30 or turn and look at verse 30 also of the same chapter. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness, appeared to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. You've read that passage in Exodus chapter 3. It says that God spoke to Moses from that bush. It was the angel of the Lord. It was Christ. It was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate view, a vision or appearance, I should say, of our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? So when we see this law of Christ, never think that the law given in the Old Testament was not Christ's law also. He himself was the embodiment of the law. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. But to give you, I think, a better understanding of what he meant here. In Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 14. Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you know that verse, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, if you have a margin, you may have a reference there to Leviticus 19:18. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. That wasn't anything new. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself was what Christ always taught. Thy neighbor as thyself. But here's what we find that our Savior has done. Turn with me now to John 13. Our brother read from the first 17 verses, and Lord willing, we'll refer to those in a moment. But I want you to see verses 34 and verse 35 of this chapter. These are some of our Savior's last words to his disciples before he went to the cross. And notice what he says to them. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now, they've been told to love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one another. The Old Testament says you will love your neighbor as yourself. But what did Jesus say? He didn't change the law. He didn't do away with the law. It's a new law because he raised it to a higher plane. He gave it a greater example, as John Gill says. He says, love them. I want you to love them as I have loved you. And how did he love us? We all know John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world. Do you know 1 John 3:16? Greater love has no man than this. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Therefore we ought also to lay down our lives for the brother. That's the love. That's Christ's love. Love your brother as he loved you. That's even more than we love ourselves. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. He took his place on Calvary's cross for you. This is the law of Christ. This is the badge that we are his children. And in John chapter 13, this passage that our brother Ron just read for us earlier, we find that he gives us an object lesson of this. My wife, when she's teaching children, loves to use object lessons. And I often get the privilege of seeing those object lessons before she goes to teach them, because it takes the truth and brings it to life. But in John 13, I think our Savior does that with his disciples. Notice here what happens in verse 4. He arises from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin. Can you see our Savior doing this? He pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash and wipe them with that cloth that he had. Now, this was a custom at that time. They wore sandals. They didn't have shoes like we did. And so when they were out in the dust of the day, they would come into someone's home. And it was often the custom when they would come in that there would be a water basin. And sometimes the host would wash their feet. There may be a servant that would wash the individual's feet. Or they would wash their own feet before they would come into that home. And now we see our Lord and Master. Can you imagine this scene? Getting down before his disciples, girded himself and takes water, puts their feet into that, washes their feet, takes a cloth and dries that water off from them. And he goes through here and it says he comes to Peter and Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Can you see him? Lord, you're my Lord. You're not going to wash my feet? And he says to Peter, what I do not now, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I read part of a message on that verse once. Powerful verse. What I do, thou knowest not now. What's happening in your life, brother? What strange trial are you facing? What bitter ointment, so to speak, have you had to play or you have to put on yourself? What is the hard, fiery trial that you're going through in what Jesus says to you? What I'm doing, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Job didn't know it now, did he? And he didn't know it, we don't think, all his lifetime, but he knew it in glory land. You see, trust him. Trust him. And that's the same here. He says, Peter, what I'm doing, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you'll know hereafter. Well, he could be saying, well, Lord, you're washing my feet. Oh, no. There's a lesson here, Peter. What I'm doing, you know not now, but you'll know hereafter. And he says, Peter says then, Lord, he says to him, and Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. Now can you begin to see the lesson? What is he telling Peter? Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only. Can you see how I would do the same thing? Lord, if I'm not going to have any part, I want you to wash me. Do my hands and my face and everything, because I want to have a part with you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And Jesus says to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. What is he thinking, speaking of? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. When a child of God is born into his kingdom, indeed, there is a great work that takes place. The blood of Christ cleanses us. We are washed from our sins. But we still live in this filthy, dirty muck and mire of the world that our feet touch, so to speak, and we pick it up daily. And we daily have to confess our sins unto God and have our feet washed. But if he's washed, he doesn't need to be justified again. We have been justified through the blood of Christ, accepted in the Beloved. But we continue to need to confess our sins. We continue to need cleansing, daily cleansing from our sins. And we go. He goes on to say, he says, you're clean, but not all. Why did he say not all? Because of Judas was amongst them. He was not washed. We go on to read there in verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Wow. We know this is speaking of justification and regeneration, and I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. So we know that the application of this goes beyond even that. He wants us to wash one another's feet. And we know he's not really just speaking of washing our feet literally, because he says, what I'm doing, you know not now. What is he speaking of? For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I think, brethren, and other also men of God who studied the word more than I, that when we restore our brother who's fallen into sin, in a sense, though it's not our blood that washes it away, we in a sense do help. We are getting down gently before him. and washing their feet. And there have been times in my life, times in your life, you maybe remember being called upon to do that. And by restoring that brother, you've done one of the greatest things, being used of God in his life to keep him from that life or that sin that he was in. But it also applies to more than just that. It applies to all the burdens our brothers carry. As we walk in this world, we are indeed picking up, going through trials, a diversity of needs we have today. Listen, if you would, to me, to these thoughts given by a man named Octavius Winslow. You've heard me speak of him before, a great preacher of Christ. He said this, "The church of God is a suffering church. All the members are more or less are variously tried. Many are the burdens of the saints. It would be impossible, we think, to find one whose lip has not touched the cup of sorrow, whose spirit has not felt the pressure of trouble. Some walk in doubt and darkness. Some are particularly set up as a mark for Satan. Some suffer from a nervous temperament, discoloring every bright and beautiful picture of life. Some are subjects of personal affliction, pining sickness, excluding them from all participation in the songs of Zion and the solemn assemblies of the saints. Some are bereaved, sorrowing like Rachel for her children. Some are mourning like sisters, the sisters of Lazarus, where they have lost their brother." Oh, he goes on to say, "But how many will say, you have touched upon every sorrow but mine? So extensive is the field of Christian sympathy. What scope of," he says, "a new commandment, therefore, Jesus says, I give to you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. Bear ye one another's burdens," he said, "and so fulfill the law of Christ. Therefore, the bearing of one another's burdens is a necessary effect and proper exercise of this holy love. It will delight to recognize the suffering Savior in his suffering members. It sees the suffering Savior in his suffering people." Did you catch that? "It will go and lift the pressure from the spirit, chase the sorrow from the heart, dry the tear from the eye, and supply the suppressing need. Or if it cannot accomplish this, it will take its place by the side of the sufferer, sharing the sorrow and the want it has no power to comfort or to remove. Is this the law of Christ? Is this law of Christ, the law of love thus exhibited in you? Is this law of Christ exhibited in you?" We live in a me age. We don't think outside of our own circles. We get up in the morning and we look ourselves in the mirror. We see ourselves and we think about this thing, that thing. And we often, the last thing we think about is our brethren and their burdens. In fact, we don't want to think about them because we don't want to try to enter into them, because we don't have the strength to do so. And brethren, we don't. But Christ does. You see, look to Him. Ask Him to give you the grace to bear your brother's burdens and to come alongside. I remember one time a brother of mine years ago lost his mom and dad, lost his mama or his daddy, died in the doctor's office. And it happened suddenly. He just went for a routine visit and he died. And his daddy was a godly man. And this young man was a godly man. And that day when I met him, there was not a thing I could say to him. I hadn't lost my daddy. When he came and he started crying, all I could do was hug him. And I just sat there and hugged him. That's all I could do. But that's all sometimes God asks us to do. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You've heard the song, "God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm." You've heard that song. He goes, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." You know who wrote that song? William Cowper, do you know that that man lived in depression most of his life? He was a friend of John Newton. John Newton spent hours with him. I think had him in his own home, John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He wrote that hymn. John Newton was a preacher of the gospel. And John Newton spent hours with William Cowper helping him to bear his burdens. And that song is a reflection of what he went through in his heart. And he knew, even though he struggled, that behind a frowning providence, he was hiding a smiling face. So it is with our God today. Let us remember those and let us bear those burdens. They may be materially. They may be emotional. They may be mental, spiritual, domestic burdens. Let us, if God lays them on our heart and brings them to us, let us look to Him for wisdom and grace and with meekness go along and try to help them bear those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you know even now? Do you know He's bearing our burdens? He's taking us even now by name before His Father in heaven. He's even now giving us His Spirit to enable and strengthen us. He's even now ministering to His people. Listen to this word in Psalm 55, verse 23. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Listen to this verse in Psalm 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, it says in the King James, who daily loadeth us with benefits. But I think it's the ESV says, who daily bears our burdens. He's daily carrying our burdens. Praise the Lord, He's doing it, brother. What would we do if our Savior wasn't bearing our burdens? In Psalm 42, there's a psalm that speaks about the Savior as the prophet who would come. And it says, the Father says to His Son, I will hold thy hand. We will look at that verse, Lord willing, next Sunday. But He's speaking, the Father says it to the Son. But I say to you that that's a verse for all of us. The Lord will hold us by His hand. He's holding us up. He's taking us and sustaining us. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then He gives us that which will hinder us from doing it. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Self-inflation. Pride. Listen to what Thomas Brooks, another great Puritan, said about pride. Bear with me here today. I hope you will listen. He said, of all sins, spiritual pride is the most dangerous and must be the most resisted. He says, the Greek word signifies swelling, a swelling. For pride is like a great swelling in the body, which unfits it for any good service. He goes on to say, he said, Satan is subtle. He will make a man proud of his very graces. He will make him proud that he is not proud. Pride groweth with the decrease of other sins and thrives by their decay. Other sins are nourished by poisonous roots, as adultery is nourished by idleness and gluttony, and murder is indeed nourished by malice and envy. But the white devil, spiritual pride, springs from good duties and good actions towards God and man. Pride is like a great swelling which unfits men for any service. For if a man think himself to be something, this is Paul's word, when he is nothing. Brethren, we're nothing. That's what Paul said. We're actually less than nothing. We are sinful nothings. You see, we're sinners. Paul asked the Corinthians three questions in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Listen to these words. Who maketh thee to differ from another? The answer is God. And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Nothing. Everything I have God's given to me. And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? We're nothing. Everything we have, to God be the glory. Every financial thing you have, to God be the glory. Every spiritual gift you have, every mental aptitude you have, to God be the glory. To the physical health you have, to God be the glory. What hast thou that thou hast not received? You see, pride. We want to take the glory to ourselves. And we deceive ourselves. For notice what he says here. For when he does, and he deceiveth himself. Self-inflation results in self-deception. But notice here what does indeed get us back in a proper place. Verse 4. What destroys pride? But let every man prove or examine his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, instead of examining in the last part of that verse, and not in, he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, implies where pride comes from. We get our pride when we compare ourselves with others. In comparing ourselves with others, we become fools. You see, who is the proper standard? What is the proper standard? Listen to what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 25. Just listen to these words. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the word, especially the gospel, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He looks into this book and he studies this book. It is a mirror. He looks into it and it shows him his deficiencies, his weaknesses, his sins, you see. And that's how we examine ourselves. We don't compare ourselves with each other. We compare ourselves with the Bible, with the gospel especially, with Christ who's here. And what happens when we see that? What a sinner. There is no soundness in me from the sole of my head to the top, to the bottom of top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I realize I have no merit. I have no standing before God. The Bible tells me that. I'm a sinner. I'm lost and undone. But it also shows me Christ. And it shows me I'm accepted in the Beloved. And that I'm complete in Him. Not by keeping the law of Moses, is what the Judaizers in the church of Galatia was seeking to do. You see, that's what they were battling in this church. The same thing, trying to get them back to the ceremonial law. He says, you want to fulfill a law? Let me tell you the law you need to be thinking about. It's the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Quit comparing yourself with others and with what these teachers say. Look into the book. See what the book has to say. See Christ in this book. And then you'll have rejoicing. Not because you've kept some demand that they have had, but because you see Christ and you're accepted in Him. There's your rejoicing. My, remember when the apostles came back from performing many miracles, and Lord, we did this in thy name and that in thy name. And he said, rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That's what we rejoice in. And that's all of Christ and nothing of us. Then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone. He has the witness in himself. Indeed, that tells him, I'm a child of God. Not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done. And notice what is another result of that. Not only are rejoicing when he properly examines himself in Christ, but he says, every man shall bear his own burden. You see the word for burden there? That's a different word in the Greek than the one in verse 2. This would be a word that would be used of a Roman soldier when he would be carrying a knapsack upon his, or a pack upon his back. That's the word. It was heavy, not too heavy for that soldier. And when we look into the word, we're going to see that there is a burden that we should carry. Can I suggest one to you today? If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. There's a burden God's called us to bear. A cross. Death to self. Dying to self-will. To pride. Taking whatever providential thing he's placed in our life Yes. And say, Lord, I know you, it's here by you. This is not an accident, this trial I'm going through. It's a burden you've given me and a burden you'll enable me to carry. You see, that's the crosses. And by his grace, you go forward and you carry. For every man shall bear his own burden. That burden today that you think is too hard for you to carry, that you're going through, you're carrying, look to him. Keep looking to him. And every day he'll give you grace. Don't expect tomorrow's grace reward. Isn't that our problem? I can't keep up. How long can I keep doing this? Don't worry about that. Day to time. One day. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And when tomorrow comes, he'll give you grace for tomorrow. And the next day he'll give you grace. Don't try to figure out. No, he gives it to you day to time. Faith. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I remembered this hymn when I was preparing this message, and another the message, maybe next week I'll refer to it again, as I draw our attentions back to Christ as we close. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. The greatest load, brethren, the greatest burden is gone. It's gone. We're blessed. Our sin's gone. As far as the east is from the west, if you know Christ. And if that's not where you're at today, if you don't have that peace, oh, I pray that even before this meeting's over, you will look to him in saving faith. Call upon him to be your Lord and your Savior. And have that great guilt and misery of sin removed from your life. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time.